This morning, right now, we're going to go to God's Word and enjoy the fellowship together around His truth. And I'll ask you to open to the Gospel of Matthew, where we have been studying. And we are in Matthew chapter number 22 this morning. So you'll want your Bible open to Matthew chapter 22. I want to give you a bit of a roadmap, if I could, of where we are and where we're going in these next few weeks, because we won't be following exactly into the next verse after we finish this section this morning. But what I want to do, what's in front of us this morning is another parable. If you were here last Sunday, we noted that our Lord is teaching. This is His last day of teaching. It's Wednesday, the last week of His life. He's spending time in the temple and He's teaching every day. And He chooses at this pointed time in history to teach in parables because it tends to grab attention, to connect with the audience in a very familiar way, and then drive deep a point of truth that our Lord thinks is most important, because it is these points of truth that He focuses on, as I said, in these the last days of His life. And so we looked at two parables last Sunday. We're going to look at another parable this morning. That's chapter 22, the beginning verses, the parable of the marriage feast, it's most often called. If you'll turn right in your Bible from there, I just want you to make a note over in chapter 24. That's where we'll be next week. And we'll again look at two more parables, the parable of the fig tree and the parable of the 10 virgins, which is the beginning of chapter 25. And then 2 weeks from this Sunday, we will talk about the last parable, the parable of the talents. And the reason I want to do this is because our Lord, in an amazing way, in a divine way, in the way that only the greatest teacher that ever lived could do it, begins to draw a tapestry that covers indeed not only the history of Israel — that's His target audience last week in those two parables and at the beginning of this week's parable — but then spans into the transition of the church and advances all the way forward through the church age to the second coming of our Lord Himself. And so these parables tell a magnificent story. And the parable that's in front of us this morning is considered by most every account to be the most outstanding or involved parable of all the parables that our Lord told. It's a very engaging story, and it makes some very profound points that are impactful for Israel, which again is the subject at the beginning of this parable, but also you'll see by the end of the parable impacts your life and my life in a very, very significant way. Let me outline this parable for you if I could. Before we read it, you're going to see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, if you're a note taker, point number 1 is the invitation. The invitation. And then, in the latter part of verse 3 and carrying on through verse 6, you're going to see the rejection. Then beginning in verse 7, you're going to see the judgment. Verses 8 through 10, the response. And then finally, in verses 11 through 14, the invader. Or I could call it the invasion. Okay, that's the outline. That's what we're going to follow. You follow along now as I read this entire parable, beginning with chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore,' verse 9, 'to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the street and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." All right, an amazing story, and a story of an event that most of us would call an outstanding event. How many of you this past summer have been to one wedding? How many of you have been to a wedding this past summer? Several of you. There was one here just Friday night. I wasn't here, but I'm sure it was a great celebration, as are most weddings. They are the highlight, oftentimes, of a family's life. It's anticipated. It's looked forward to. There are a lot of plans made. Fathers, there's a lot of money spent. And then it all culminates in this phenomenal event that we know as a wedding. Well, that's what's in view here. But it's not just any wedding that's in view here. This is a wedding. This is a wedding feast, a celebration that's being put on not by just anybody, but by somebody, the most important somebody, the king. So this is the king, and the king's son is the one getting married. Can you imagine the feast? Can you imagine the party and the excitement and the enthusiasm, all of the planning, all of the effort, all of the energy that went into the preparation of this wedding feast? Now, it's called a wedding feast, and that's a little different than what we're used to, and most of us are glad, because back in the first century and in those ancient times, when it was time for a wedding, even the common man would invite the guest into their home during that wedding feast, wedding time, and they would celebrate for at least a week. They would celebrate for a week with all the people in their house, in the courtyards, just eating and celebrating and anticipating. And then as that party kind of reached a fever pitch, then it would culminate in the giving of the hand of the bride to the bridegroom, and then the feast would be over. Now, depending on how you work yourself up the social ladder in the first century, that wouldn't last just a week. It might last 2 weeks. It might last 3 weeks. It could go on sometimes for a month, this wedding feast in anticipation of that wedding. Now that's the picture here. This is this incredible, incredible planned celebration. Look at it in verse 1 again, verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared," it says, Jesus said, "to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now we need to identify the characters of this parable. You know, parables are pretty easy to line up with, and we would understand here very carefully that the king is God. Very easy to determine that in the context of this parable. And the son then would be the Son of God, none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's the context here. This is God giving a wedding feast, giving a wedding supper in recognition and celebration of the wedding of his son. Now notice in verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who, you don't want to miss this, who had been invited to the wedding feast. These people aren't going out with the invitation. There has been an invitation. You're on the list, and you got that invitation perhaps months before. In the context, the historical context, the invitation was given to those invitees years before, centuries before. In fact, let me just pause here and give you the historical context so you understand this. This is God the Father inviting those that would come and celebrate around the throne in celebration of the wedding supper of the Lamb, inviting in to rejoice in the wonder and the honor and the glory of the Son of God welcoming to Himself His bridegroom, which was historically none other than Israel. These are the Jewish people. And this invitation, well, you could go back a lot of places in the Old Testament and put down a little anchor point and say, there's the invitation, there's the invitation, there's the invitation. We would go back quite comfortably, most of us that have been here on Sunday evenings, to Genesis chapter 12. And there's the invitation. The invitation that God ushered or extended to Abram, that he would become the father of a chosen people. That these people would be drawn not because of who they are, but because of who God is. And because of His goodness and because of His grace, they would be drawn to Himself to celebrate in the most vital fellowship and communion available or even imaginable. This is Israel. These are those guests. Now, we ought to mark out those slaves. Those slaves are now going out, and they're going out and they're attending to those that were on the list. You're on the list, you're on the list, you're on the list. Go get those people that are on the list, and we would understand the list to be Israel. Chosen Israel, the nation. So the slaves go out and say, "All right, it's time. You've been preparing, you've been anticipating, but now everything is ready. Let's go." Now, could you imagine the response? Yes! Right? I've been waiting for this and waiting for this. And if they're like, well, like you and me, they've been bragging about being on the list, right? We get to go. You don't get to go. But we're on the list. And yet still, all that anticipation, all that boasting, all that perhaps right honor and dignity that they might have bore knowing they had been on the list, had been invited to come, we read these amazing words. They were, verse 3 says, unwilling to come. Now, there would be a shock in this to our Lord's audience, and there should be a shock in this to us. Who in the world would refuse such an invitation? I mean, this isn't one of those invitations, you know, where they offer you a hot dog and then give you a broom. They just work all day, right? We do that occasionally. It's not that kind of invitation. This isn't an invitation to say, "He'll come over and help me fix my leaky pipe," right, Craig? It's not that kind of invitation. This is an invitation to a feast. This is an invitation to a bounty. This is an invitation to participate in a blessing. Imagine the shock of our Lord's listeners when they're kind of hanging on His every word. Remember, that's what Luke said. They were hanging on His every word. And He sucked them into this story, and suddenly He says the guests wouldn't come. They were unwilling. They, in other words, point number two, they rejected the invitation. They just said, "No thanks. No thanks." And then we see woven through all of this, and it really isn't a point of your outline that I gave you, but it ought to be really all the outline, and that is the amazing goodness of God. The amazing patience of God. The amazing grace of God. Because notice what He does in verse 4. Again, we read, "Again, He sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited.'" Now, I love this part right here, and you and I can relate to this. Maybe you're going to have a party, or maybe it's your son or daughter getting married, and you try to plan, you know, how many people are going to come, and you want it to be a big crowd and a big show, and, you know, somewhere along that line, the pastor gets called in for counsel. I tell every young couple the same thing, and I found it to be true in 15 years of ministry and in lots of weddings. Half the people you think will come, and it will cost you twice as much as you planned. That's kind of how it works. Well, here, you kind of have that same thing going on. He's kind of testing the water. I wonder how many people will come. Well, nobody said they're going to come. And so he thinks to himself, perhaps the father thinks to himself, perhaps I need to entice them. Perhaps they didn't understand where the invitation was coming from. Perhaps they didn't understand what was really going to happen if they came. And so notice verse 4, he entices them a little bit. Send the slaves back out there and tell those who have been invited. Now notice, same group, same list of invitees, still Israel. Go tell Israel, "Behold." Hey! That's kind of what I'd say. Hey, are you listening? "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready." Man, this is going to be a feast. Now, if I told you I had prepared my oxen and, my cattle, probably wouldn't be too impressive. You're not sure where I shop for my meat, right? But this is the King. That you know this is going to be good, right? You just know this is going to be good food. You just know this is going to be lots to share. You just have to know with His motivation, which clearly now He's motivated, this is His second urging. You have to know this is going to be some kind of celebration. And so He says, you go back out there and you entice them again. He sends back out those slaves, they're called, to entice them. Now, Who are the slaves? Maybe we should mark that. Well, it's not hard, right? It's those messengers to Israel. Those messengers to Israel. You can trace them all the way throughout the history of the Old Testament. You can follow them right on up to John the Baptist, right? Coming to Israel and inviting them and inviting them and inviting them. The time is at hand. The way has been made straight. You need to come now. It's time. All the preparations are in place. But notice what happens. Verse 5. Still in the rejection, they paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Now, you might want to mark this in your Bible. This is one set of that group, and you can just call them by one characteristic. They are indifferent. They are indifferent. In other words, that phrase there in the Greek, paid no attention, it literally just means they're indifferent to it all. They've got other distractions. You know, somebody's got to go tend to their farm. Somebody's got to go tend to their bakery. Whatever the case might be, they're just indifferent to the whole thing. They're like so many of you. They're like so many of us. God has so much in store for us. There are so much to entice us. And we remain week after week after week after year indifferent to the whole thing. It's like Craig's challenge this morning concerning those that would serve and respond to ministry needs. So many of you are indifferent. And the statistics in church after church after church are always the same. You've got 20% of the people doing 80% of the ministry effort and endeavor, and it's always that way. Why? Because 80% of the people are just indifferent to the whole thing. But to be indifferent, please listen to me, to be indifferent to the things of Christ is to reject the things of Christ. And while these may be a little less, well, zealous than the second group we're about to meet, they are no less rejecting the invitation. Just got too much to do. Now notice the next group in verse 6, the rest of the group, well, they weren't indifferent, they were hostile. They seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Now again, we can only try to imagine that first century listener, but I can tell you, they're like this. Can you even imagine in your wildest dreams somebody who would do this? That would respond in such a way to a loving, compassionate, gracious, bountiful, good God, inviting them into a table of feast and blessing, a celebration that would go on how long? Not a week, not 2 weeks, forever. And they're just indifferent to it all or hostile to it all. And in the end, all of them said, no, thank you. No, thank you. So mark this. This is the beginning of the parable. We're about to undergo a transition here, which is part of the beauty of our Lord's teaching here. But mark this. Israel rejected the invitation. That's it. They said no. And that takes us to this loving, kind, gentle, blessed, good Father, and to an entirely different reaction now in verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, when you tell the story this way? Pretty hard to put a knock against that king, right? Pretty hard to question that reaction, right? I mean, pretty hard to say he's not being fair, right? The patience he had extended. The goodness he had extended. And they said no. And then the enticement. And they said no. And then their reaction to actually kill the messengers. And he says what? Enough. Now, at this point of our Lord telling this parable, it is prophetic. What you just read there hadn't happened yet. But here's what did happen to those people and to that city. I want to read a couple of excerpts for you out of Josephus' History of the Jews. Listen to this. But as for that house, this temple where our Lord even is speaking, God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire. And now that fatal day was come, according to the revolution of ages, it was the 10th day of the month Lous, when those that guarded the holy house fought with those that quenched the fire that was burning the inner court of the temple. But these Romans, under Titus, at Caesar's behest, these Romans put the Jews to flight and proceeded as far as the Holy House itself. Rome invaded the city and drove the Jews, fighting all along the way back into this temple, this very place where our Lord is giving this parable. At which time one of the soldiers, listen, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window through which there was a passage to the rooms that were round about the holy temple on the north side of it. As the flames went upward, the Jews made a great clamor. Elsewhere in his detail, Josephus says the cries of the Jews would frighten a man to death as they watched their temple burn, such as so mighty an affliction required, and the Jews ran together to prevent it. And now they spared not their lives any longer, nor suffered anything to restrain their force, since their holy house was perishing. Then did Caesar, Titus himself, both by calling to the soldiers that were fighting with a loud voice and by giving a signal to them with his right hand, ordered them to quench the fire. He tried to stop the slaughter and the burning of the temple, did Titus. But they didn't hear what he said, though he spoke so loud, having their ears already dimmed by a greater noise another way. And the greater noise was the cries of the Jewish people. Nor did they attend to the signal he made with his hand, neither, as still some of them were distracted with fighting and others with passion. But as for the legions that came running thither, neither any persuasions nor any threatenings could restrain the violence. But each one's own passion was his commander at this time. And as they were crowding into the temple together, many of them were trampled one by one, another upon another, while a great number fell among the ruins of the cloisters, which were still hot and smoking, and they were destroyed in the same miserable way with those whom they had conquered, speaking there of the Roman soldiers who died. And when they were come near the holy house, they made as if they did not so much as hear Caesar's orders to the contrary, but they encouraged those that were before them to continue to set it on fire. As for the Jews, he calls them the seditious. They were in too great distress already to afford any assistance. They were everywhere slain and everywhere beaten. And as for a great part of the people, they were weak and without arms and had their throats cut wherever they were caught. And now, round about the burning altar lay dead bodies heaped one upon another, as at the steps going up to it ran a great quantity of their blood, whither also the dead bodies that were slain above on the altar fell down. The Father said to those that rejected the invitation, I've had enough, and these people and their city will pay. And just as God had predicted in various other scriptures and prophecies, not one stone was left unturned other than the Western Wall, which still stands today in Jerusalem. Well, the story goes on, verse 8. Then this kind, loving, gracious Father said to His slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited weren't worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is the response he was looking for. Except this time it's not his people Israel that's responding, is it? Who's responding now? You are. I am. The Gentiles, both the good and the bad, because there is none that can't come to Christ through the relation and invitation of the Father, right? You go get them. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, and I need to make a point. You need to get this. Why would He do that? I mean, why didn't He just sit there, you know, Him and His Son and those that had gathered around, why didn't they just sit down and just have a double portion? Why is He so zealous now to go after a people who, Peter would say, were not a people? How you answer that is very, very important in the context of your ministry and my ministry, the ministry of this church, how evangelism is to spread, how we're to be intentional about our communication to the lost. Why do we invite them to come? Because they deserved it? Oh no. Because God just wants them to have a good meal? No, He could have just packed it all up and said, let's make it all to go. Listen, the invitation extends now to those who must come because God the Father is zealous for the honor of His Son. And He will fill that room with those who will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's the honor of the Son. That's why the invitation continues. It's the honor of the Son. That's why the response is extended to all nations and tribes and people and tongues. It is always about the honor and the glory of the Son. And that's evident here. There's not any other obvious motivation. And He fills the house. You see it? He fills the room. What a fantastic picture. Who's in that room? I am. Because I didn't deserve it. But by God's grace, through faith, my life brings honor to the Son. And your life brings honor to the Son. The church's life brings honor to the Son. And we're there, pictured, seated at this great celebration. But, verse 11, when the king came in to look over this crowd of people, he saw a man there who wasn't dressed in wedding clothes. Oh, we learned something important now, don't we? Who can come? Everybody can come. The good, the bad, any who would respond to the invitation that Christ the Son would be honored among men. Anybody can come. Well, Steve, you and I ought to ask what we should wear, right? I mean, that becomes important to guys, right? I mean, how am I supposed to dress to this function? How am I supposed to look when I sit in here around the king's table? You say, well, he invited everybody, so you can just look however you want. Oh, no. That was not the tradition in the first century in ancient times. No, when you invited that crowd to the wedding feast, and by the way, oftentimes the kings had to go just make a crowd, right? Because they weren't the most popular people. They were typically dictators and despots, and nobody wanted to go to the wedding of the king's son. That's clearly not the case here. But what we do understand from history is they had all the wedding garments made. And so, Carlos, you got no excuse. I don't care what you're wearing. I got a robe for you. Mac, I've got a robe for you. Debbie, I've got something you can wear. And guess what we're wearing? The robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61. The robe of righteousness that's been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And the king walks in and he notices somebody there who's what? He's not wearing that robe. Well, wonder how he looked. He looked like some of you. Still trying to get in. Still trying to get in. Dressing on your standards. Right? My dad used to say, he never wore anything but blue jeans and a t-shirt. I mean, ever. Occasionally he did. But as long as I knew him growing up with my mother, he wore blue jeans and a white t-shirt. A pair of cowboy boots. But he loved on Friday evenings, just at the spur of a moment, to take us to dinner. And we would go, some of you have been here long enough know, we'd go to the Iron Skillet, that's his favorite place. And we'd say, Dad, you ought to wear something else.
If I can afford to pay for it, I can dress the way I want to dress.
And that's this wedding guest. And please don't draw that connection to my dad. I just wanted you to see the illustration.
Well, if I can afford to be there, I'll wear what I want to wear.
There's one problem with that in this context, isn't there? Can't nobody afford to be here. Uh-uh. Price is too high. And so the father looks out there, the king looks out there, and he sees somebody that's not dressed in the robe of righteousness, but rather has found his place, has invaded the party, has crashed the scene, right? Wearing his works, wearing his righteousness, wearing his best intentions. And folks, you can spot them. Because I want to tell something to you, all of you Christians. None of us are worthy, right? We're among the good and the bad and the ugly, and all of our best works are stinking rot in the eyes of God. And our only hope to be rightly related to Him is that He clothes us in a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that is Christ's alone. But friend, listen to me, as a Christian, when you put that robe on, it's noticeable. And you can't keep walking around like you're dressed in stinking grave clothes anymore. And some of your lives, that's the testimony you give. Oh, I'm saved by the grace of God and it's all His righteousness, so I just live like the devil and I stink up the house every time I come. No! If you're clothed in a robe of righteousness, it's evident. There's an outward observation that anyone can make. Now, I don't want to carry that to the extreme, and we don't by faith or practice do that. But we need to be rightly warned here, friend. If you're dressed in that robe, it looks like something. Now notice what happens. It's a very, very violent reaction. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" In other words, how'd you get in without the ticket? What'd the man say?
"Well, you know, it's Saturday and I don't get the dry cleaning until Tuesday, and I told my wife I got nothing to wear, but I came anyway."
Oh no, he didn't say that.
"Well, it's a brand new suit.
I worked hard for this suit." No, he didn't say that. Look at it. He was speechless. Which is our Lord's way of saying to you and to me and to anybody else who thinks they can sneak into the kingdom of God, you are without excuse. Because you had the same opportunity everybody else had to respond to the invitation and to be clothed in the righteousness that is Christ. You had that same opportunity. This man had that same opportunity and even still resisted. No excuse. Speechless. Next verse. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why did he tie him up? Commentators only offer one understanding, so he can't get back in. Because they'll try. And they'll come, and they'll come, and they'll come, and they'll try to sneak in and sit in the best seats, right? And get all the best blessing. But the Father, when He notices them, will call them to task. And they're on the outside. And by the way, they arrive at the same place the rejectors arrived. So you need to get this morning. I don't know, perhaps there's some of you here who are indifferent. That's the same as rejecting. And the fate is death. There are some of you here who are just downright hostile to the things of God, and you only come here to make fun of the things of God, perhaps. Well, that's rejection, and the end of that is death. And some of you here, which our Lord will now spend, and though we'll come back to it in many weeks, all of chapter 23 dealing with, some of you here are pretending. And you crash the party. And it's still rejection. And the end of it is still death. But then we have the next verse. Look at it. "Many are called, but few are chosen." I don't want to elaborate too much there beyond what I could. It's not a number, it's a percentage. But I'll tell you this. If you've walked with us in the life of our Lord through this gospel, it comes up again and again and again and again and again. And that is, those that belong are few. They're few. It's a narrow road, and it's a small gate, and few there are that will strive to enter it. But oh, what a party we'll have on the other side. That's the promise. So I wonder this morning about you. Are you indifferent? You've heard the invitation again and again and again. You understand the gospel. You understand, if you've been listening this morning and the Spirit has been alive in your heart to quicken you to understand. You understand that you are guilty before God and that you have no place at death's feast except that He, by His sovereign goodness and grace, has paid the penalty for you, and that you could too be dressed in robes of righteousness. Are you here this morning and you've heard that invitation and it rings in your ears and it penetrates your heart? Are you here this morning and would still stay indifferent? Are you here this morning and you would still just say no? Are you here this morning and say, I'm all right? I fit in? I pray you'll listen to the parable of our Lord and realize that unless you're here this morning dressed in robes of righteousness, you have no place at that table. And for the most of us, I trust, that are gathered here today, isn't this great and grand to see the extent to which our God the Father has gone to prepare a celebration in the honor of His Son, and He's invited one like you. He's invited one like me. Can you say amen? Amen. Would you bow with me, please? Father, I beg that Your call would go forth from this text, even this morning, and that there are those who would hear the call to come. Please accept the invitation, You say. It's open to everyone, You say. It's open and extended everywhere, You say. And then they look at their lives, Father, and they say, no, it can't be me. I don't belong there. I've got nothing to wear. Father, would you speak to their heart from this text and tell them You got them covered with the robe of righteousness because of the sacrifice of Your Son. Father, take lives this morning, I ask, and wash them in the blood, that they might be white as snow, and that they might indeed come to the invitation. While your heads are bowed, would you listen to me for a minute, please? God still reaches out in invitation. And I want to remind you again, listen, He's not inviting you to suffer. He's not inviting you to pain. He's not inviting you to give it up. He's not inviting you to live some monastic experience. He's not inviting you to some labor that is arduous. He's inviting you to the celebration of a lifetime that will last forever, where there is, yes, service and sacrifice and suffering, but it's all counted as joy because we're yoked to Christ. Won't you come? You don't have to move. You don't have to raise your hand or get up. But you just have to come with a broken heart and a humble posture that says, I don't belong here. Praise be to God for the salvation found in Christ alone. Father, do Your work as the invitation goes out and those who are bid may come. In Christ's name we ask, and for the honor of Your Son. Amen.